Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We are back after a couple weeks in 1 Kings, 1 Kings 12 to be exact. 1 Kings 12, you might be saying, okay, I was almost sure we were further than that. And we were, but what we said that we were going to do was look at one king at a time. What scripture does here in the early teens of 1 Kings, it starts with Rehoboam and then it skips over to Jeroboam and then it goes back to Rehoboam. We said, let's study one king at a time. And we're going to continue to do that as we go through the rest of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings. We spoke Sunday when we were in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 says that we are kings and priests, and we said a better translation is that we're a kingdom of priests. In the Old Testament, that meant something very specific. That would have meant that we were sons, descendants of Aaron, and that would have been specific to the male of the species. Ladies, you would have been left out, of course. But in the New Testament, the veil is torn, and we all get to minister to the Lord directly. We get to receive from Him directly. We get to minister and worship and praise Him without any intermediary, and we get to minister in His name. How do we do that? What is it to be a priest? We're going to keep talking about it as we go through Revelation, but interestingly, we have some insight into that in our passage tonight. Probably more insight into how not to than good advice in how to fulfill God's call on our lives as New Testament believers. But what we're doing is we're picking up in where we left off after the split of the kingdom. After Israel goes to the north under Jeroboam, Judah is left with just one other tribe alongside it under Rehoboam's life and career. We're going to circle back and we're going to read that Jeroboam left with the 10 tribes and he built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there, verse 25. Jeroboam and the 10 tribes are obeying God. They're heading north. They're going to set up their own kingdom. And God has given them some pretty amazing promises. God said to Jeroboam, "You shall be king over Israel, and then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you." So Jeroboam hears these promises. He's got God's blessing. We think, you know, civil war and the nation splitting, but this was peaceful. God didn't allow war to accompany this division. And so Jeroboam's excited, and he says, well, the first thing I need is a capital. So he builds out Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. That's going to be the capital, because obviously Judah had Jerusalem, the capital, so they needed their own. And Shechem, we talked a couple weeks ago, one of the most noted cities in the territory of the 10 tribes. It's a logical choice. He also went out there and built Peniel, which is on the other side of the Jordan. If you're wondering where have I heard that name, it's where Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord. So also a logical place to fortify on the other side of the Jordan. Well-known city, but also strategic if things ever did come to war. He's busy. He's got a lot of promise. He's on his way to fulfilling that promise. Except that we're just one verse in to Jeroboam's rule and his reign. And if we look at this a little bit more closely, already things are off to a bad start. Because if you glance back to chapter 11, verse 38, that's what I was quoting from. "You shall be king over Israel," God says. "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight, keep my statutes and my commandments as David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house." Who did God say was going to build the kingdom? God. God said, "I will be with you. I will build for you an enduring house." All of these building projects, who's Jeroboam trusting? Who's doing the heavy lifting? Is he trusting God or is he trusting himself? If we have to ask the question, odds are the answer isn't good. Hard to be sure. We're just one verse in, but let's go a little bit further. Things are going to get cleared up pretty quick. Verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart,
Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. The heart of the people, well, it'll turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. We can understand his thinking. If people were to leave the territory of the 10 tribes and travel down to Judah, travel down to Jerusalem for the feast days, for example, three compulsory feasts that able-bodied men were supposed to make their way to Jerusalem to sacrifice, to worship at the temple, and four more optional feasts. If any significant fraction of them were obedient to that law, well, then they might decide that they like it better in the south than in the north. They might say, well, we're going to have to road trip three times a year or more to go down here anyway. Why don't we just relocate? Why don't we move? And we kind of like it here. They might get sympathetic to the king of Judah. And if all of that happens, where's Jeroboam going to be? We can understand his thinking. I mean, it makes sense, but what's wrong with his thinking? What's wrong with his thinking is that it's his thinking. Verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, literally he consulted with himself. Let me gather around all the smartest people I know. Okay, I'm here. He didn't consult with the Lord. He didn't believe what he'd already heard from the Lord. He didn't trust God's promise. He asked and answered the question to himself, of himself, and decided in himself, here's what I have to do to ensure my security, to ensure my stability. And once we start thinking in terms of me and my and mine, things never end up anywhere good. Because God had already answered this question, right? The political kingdom, yes, that was something that God had ordained and established and had promised to preserve if they kept their noses clean. But he didn't revoke, he didn't repeal the law of Moses. The temple was still the only place where sacrifices were to be offered to the Lord. Jerusalem was still the place where able-bodied men were to travel three times a year. None of that had changed. All of Jeroboam's concerns about people's loyalty and affection, what about those? God apparently isn't very concerned about it. Because God isn't concerned, Jeroboam shouldn't have been concerned either. But the fact of the matter is he didn't trust God, not really. Easy to say, oh yes, Lord, that's great. I love all the promises you're laying on me, Lord. I love your blessings. Oh, I love the great things that you're saying. But trust you? Okay, now we're getting crazy. So verse 28 we read, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He asked advice. In other words, he said, okay, if I'm going to defy God, what's the best way of doing it? And he put the inmates in charge of the asylum. The only question at that point is just how bad it's going to be and just how quickly judgment is going to come. Makes two golden calves, because that worked so well the last time, right? He even uses the exact same words that Aaron had used 500 years earlier. Here are your gods. Now, benefit of the doubt, there are some commentators who say, well, he wasn't presenting them to the people as actual idols. He was saying, well, you can look at these and think of God. You don't have to go all the way to the temple. This'll be that visual cue, that tangible representation, and that'll take away your appetite to actually road trip down to Jerusalem. Except, okay, if that's the benefit of the doubt, I'm not sure what it gets us. Because what's wrong with that picture? It's a picture. That's on God's top 10 list of things to not do. And once we say, well, I need something visible, tangible, to imagine God or to experience God, we're off to the races. It's a slippery slope. It's straight downhill from there. Once we start making any of the commandments negotiable, we're right back to the time of the judges, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So what's left? If we're not going to prioritize, if we're not going to follow God's instructions, what's left? What are we going to organize our worship around? Well, comfort, convenience, ease, things that appeal to our flesh. And we sure see that in the church today, don't we? So many churches are built around facilitating, creating a great experience. Experience a great worship. We're going to have pounding bass, and we're going to have the smoke machines going, and we're going to have the light show. And I'm not making this up. So that you get inside the worship and really feel Jesus. Prayer services the same way. Prayer services that are all about emotion, designed to be emotionally evocative and leave you feel ecstatic and all wrung out all at the same time. And emotion isn't wrong. If worship is real, emotion will be there. If prayer is real, emotion will follow. But is it something that happens? Emotion, is it something that takes place? Is it something that comes forth spontaneously on the way to getting where we're going? Is it a byproduct of worshiping in spirit and truth? Is it what accompanies or what follows from encountering the true and living God in prayer? Or does emotion become the goal of the exercise? Instead of something that happens as part of what we're pursuing, does it become what we're pursuing? When it does, pretty soon we're worshiping worship. We're evaluating a service in terms of whether or not it moved me. And we get less and less patient with the teaching of God's Word. As we get less and less patient with the teaching of God's Word, we end up less and less steeped in God's Word, knowledgeable of it, prepared to apply it, and more emphasis on experience and what begins to happen. Feelings become the arbiter, the determining factor of what's right and what's wrong. And the idea of seeking God in His Word and digging into something, the notion of laboring in prayer for something or someone, that becomes more and more foreign because it sounds an awful lot like work, doesn't it? An intercessory prayer, serving in ministry, discipleship, evangelism, well, those get less attractive because they're not about me. If I'm building my own church, I'm going to make it the Church of Patrick. I'm going to organize everything around me, my pleasure, my feelings, my comfort, my convenience. Jeroboam is actually not fighting the slippery slope that I'm describing. We look around, we see it happening in the churches today. Churches like Calvary Chapel fighting against it. Jeroboam isn't fighting against it. He's counting on it. He makes two golden calves. In verse 29, he sets up one in Bethel, the other he puts in Dan. So wherever you were, worship would be convenient. One in the north, one in the south, of the north, that is. Short trip to wherever, from wherever you are, to a sanctioned, approved place of worship so that you wouldn't be tempted to make that long hike down to Judah. Except when you got there, instead of worshiping in spirit and in truth, you'd be worshiping in convenience and emotions. It's a useful religion instead of a true religion. And so verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. It worked. Jeroboam's plan worked. People went there. They worshiped in defiance of God's Word and God's plan. But what it had going for it is that it worked. People liked it. Nothing succeeds like success, right? And so Jeroboam was able to say to himself, wow, that was a really good idea that I had. I can tell because people are worshiping in the places that I told them to go. So it must have been right. So it must have been true. And so he kept going. He made shrines on the high places, verse 31, which is a big part of Solomon's downfall, right? He made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi, which was a lesson that Israel had learned 500 years ago in Numbers 16. Remember when Korah and others got jealous that it was only Aaron and his family that got to sacrifice and worship and so forth? And they said, well, we're going to offer our own sacrifices. And they got swallowed up. Israel knew these things. These were not new lessons, but they're repeating their old mistakes. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. See, instead of observing the Levitical feasts prescribed in God's word, especially the three compulsory ones, he says, you know what, let's have our own, and then we don't have to road trip. Let's have it, I don't know, let's see. When would be good time to have a Levitical feast, or, you know, a not Levitical feast? How about the 8th month? That's not arbitrary. Because in the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a week-long feast. That's a party. That's rejoicing. If I'm even a little bit, you know, fleshy and living in the north, and I'm, you know, maybe only going to make one of the three feasts, that's the one that I want to make. He says, okay, let's go directly at that one, and let's have our big feast in the 8th month and make people choose, because they can't do both. The time it takes to travel down and you're there for a week and travel back. Now I'm going to make them choose. And guess what? The one that's close to home is going to be a lot more appealing. He did all of this at the worship center that he set up in Dan. And then verse 32, he did all the same things at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he'd made. And at Bethel, he established the priests of the high places that he'd made. He made offerings on the altars which he'd made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, same thing, in the month which he has devised in his own heart, by the way. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and, now here's something we didn't read before, and, underline, he offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. What's wrong with that picture? He did it. That wasn't his job description. In the Old Testament, you get to be a king or a priest. You don't get to be both in Israel. Only Jesus is both. Which means that all the way back here in the Old Testament, let's connect the dots to our Sunday study. All the way here in the Old Testament, we see the spirit of Antichrist at work, don't we? Because what does Antichrist do? Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ, a substitute for Christ. Does the Antichrist actively oppose Jesus? Yes. But the spirit of Antichrist will substitute and draw people away from the true and living God. And it worked. People went along with it. Because the spirit of Antichrist, well, that's empowered by Satan. And the spirit of Antichrist here is running Satan's three favorite plays. Lust of the flesh. Hey, it's close, it's comfortable, it's convenient, and it's open on weekends. Lust of the eyes. I can see the golden calves. It's so hard to worship an invisible God. And there I can worship so much better when I can actually see it. And then there's the pride of life. Hey, we don't need no stinking priests. Anyone who wants to be a priest, doesn't matter if they're descended from Aaron, doesn't matter if they're even from the tribe of Levi. You want to be a priest? Fill out this form. We'll make it happen for you. Appeal to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They had everything that a person could want. They had everything except God, is the problem. A few hundred years later, Isaiah is going to observe this sort of nonsense in his answer, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Interesting, Isaiah wasn't born yet at this point, but there were some that agreed. They knew that that was the right answer. In the face of all of this nonsense, we've got to get back to the word. We've got to get back to the truth. But we read in 2 Chronicles 11, the way that they do it, the remnant that's still following the true and living God in the north, they blow town. They pack up and they move to the south, because it, for the moment at least, in the south, in Judah, is where worship of the true and living God is still happening, worship in spirit and in truth. But when they leave, that really seals Israel's fate. God always leaves a remnant, but when the remnant couldn't worship God the way that God ordained worship and they left for a place where they could, they left no one behind to testify to the truth. And don't we see that in churches today? When leadership gets squirrely, when doctrine goes sideways, and believers say, okay, I got to go somewhere where the word is being taught and where I'm going to be fed and where I'm going to be able to serve. Well, it leaves those behind that will endure bad teaching, that will abide poor doctrine, and they're left to just perpetuate the error. I'm not saying that's wrong, by the way. I'm just saying it's tragic. Jesus called the Samaritans on that. Remember his conversation with the woman at the well? He says to her, "You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus is saying, we're worshiping something real and true. We have the truth. What are you worshiping? "But the hour is coming," he continues, "and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You can't have one without the other, by the way. The Holy Spirit will lead us to the truth, will convict us of righteousness, will illuminate truth for our understanding. We can't say, "Well, I'm not all really about the Bible. I'm just, you know, empowered by the Holy Spirit and having a great experience with God." You can't do it, at least not for long, if it's not grounded in the truth. And if you're grounded in the truth will lead you to an experience with God empowered by the Holy Spirit. They go together. And we're here on a Wednesday night, and we're nodding, and we're saying, "Yeah, we know that. That's why we're here. We get it." But before we get too smug, are we absolutely sure we don't see any of ourselves in this picture? It's worth asking, how many of Jeroboam's errors do we flirt with? Jeroboam built golden calves to make worship more accessible and more experiential. Are we guilty even a little bit of giving up on God? Letting our time in the Word, our time in prayer slide because it's dry or because it's hard to get to, hard to make the time, hard to fit into our days? And what are we putting in place of that? Jeroboam established high places. Something's got to fill the vacuum. He said, "Well, let's make some shrines." And eventually, they may not have started off that way, but eventually they were given over to pagan worship, just as they were in Solomon's day. What are we making a priority? What is filling the time that deep down we know ought to be dedicated to the Lord? Time with Him in His Word, time with Him in prayer. Are we sure that whatever's filling that time isn't idolatry? Are we creating our own feasts and our own sacrifices? Jeroboam did. He invented his own priesthood. The question that John asked us on a weekly basis as we were going through his letters, who's our great high priest? Yeah, we call him Jesus. But is he the Jesus? Is he the Jesus of the Bible? Calling my grandmother a wagon doesn't mean that she's got wheels. Are we worshiping the true and living God? Is Jesus of the Bible our high priest, or have we substituted a Jesus of our own invention? Maybe not wholesale, but have we just tweaked him around the edges a little bit, made a few improvements? If you're not concerned with that question, watch what happens in chapter 13. "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." God called him there, in other words. "And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense," which he shouldn't have been doing. "And he cried out against the altar," the man of God did. "He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'Oh, altar, altar!'" It's hilarious and sad all at once. He doesn't even speak to Jeroboam. He's preaching to a big hunk of stone. Maybe because he knew that Jeroboam was too far gone to hear him. Interesting, by the way, that God had to bring a man from Judah to preach to the altar in Jeroboam's presence. Was the nation so far gone at this point that he couldn't find anybody local? Could be. I think the most interesting thing, though, is what this man had to say. "Thus says the Lord," the man says, "Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Remember, he's talking to the altar. He's saying, hey, 300 years from now, there's going to be this guy, Josiah. He's going to be a king, not of the north, but of the south. But under his reign, there's going to be one of the five great revivals that we're going to see. And he's going to be so influential, he's actually going to execute judgment against the north. How do we know he's from the south? House of David. The king is still from David's lineage. That means that he's from Judah. And he calls Josiah by name, Josiah who wasn't king for another 300 and some years. He calls Josiah by name, but interesting, we don't know his name, this man of God. I like that. I like that he's anonymous because true servants of the Lord tend to be. Their names aren't important. They're not concerned with their own reputation, their own branding. They're all about giving the glory to God, not retaining any but for themselves. I think about Paul when I read things like this or think about things like this. One of my favorite things that Paul says, he talks about being poured out like a drink offering. And if you work that through, what the drink offering was and where in the sacrifices it happened, the drink offering would be poured out on a red-hot laver. And then it would disappear. So that right when you thought you saw something, it would be evaporating before your eyes and instead you'd be looking right at the sacrifice. That's what a real servant does. You might think that you're starting to look at them, but as your gaze, as your focus begins to lock in, you realize, wait a minute, I'm looking at Jesus. I'm looking right through what I thought I was looking at. I think that this man had that sort of heart. I also like the fact that he's anonymous, though, because the fact that there's no name attached to him, we're less tempted to associate what happens next with any one specific guy. I mean, clearly it was a historical figure, a specific individual. But there's also a generalization here. There's a principle. This is what men and women of God should do. They should tell people there's a day coming when all of the false worship and all of the false worshipers are going to be burned. That's what we're here to do as servants of God, as priests, if you will. Priests represent God to the people and represent the people to God. We're not doing our job if we don't say, hey, this is how the story ends. That's what the man of God told Jeroboam. There's going to come a time when all of this nonsense stops. And Jeroboam could be sure that he wasn't just a lunatic, that he really knew what he was talking about, because the man of God gave a sign, verse 3, that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. Which is often the way the prophecy works. There's the short-term fulfillment that verifies the long-term expectation. How do we know that Jesus is coming back to judge the world? How do we know for sure? Why can we declare that with confidence? Well, because he came the first time when he said he was going to the day, and he died the way that he said he was going to die, and he rose again 3 days later the way that he had promised to. If he did all of those things, then why wouldn't he come the second time the way that he's promised? Now, of course, that's not a popular message, telling the world that the road leads to judgment. And we either stand before God covered in Christ's righteousness because of his grace, or stand before God on the basis of our own works, which are nothing more than filthy rags. Not a popular message, especially when it competes with a religion of convenience. A religion of convenience is convenient. It's comfortable. It's easy. That's why people like it. And that's why people don't like it when it's challenged, because if you challenge something that's comfortable, by definition, you're at least threatening to make them uncomfortable. Who likes that? It's why when we share the gospel, sometimes, not always, but not never, people get angry or bitter. Because deep down, they know that whatever belief system they're clinging to, they made up. Or someone made up and they decided to go along with it. But in this country, in this century, the most common religion is not no religion. It's spirituality. I was in that place for a long time. I had my own religion. two from column A, one from column B. I put it together in a way that was comfortable for me, and it made sense, and it felt vaguely spiritual and had absolutely no truth to it at all whatsoever. But it made me feel better, but I got really ticked when people came along and said, well, why do you believe that's true? How do you know that's true? What if that isn't true? It's mine. Leave me alone. It's true for me. Did a memorial service earlier this week. And it's a really interesting experience standing in front of a room full of people, some of whom you can tell, you can just see it on their face, are desperately hoping that I'll suddenly come down with an acute case of laryngitis. And the ones that aren't hoping that are gazing at me very intently to see if through sheer mental power they can cause me to burst into flames. I'm not entirely joking. There were at least a couple people there that just hated me and wanted me dead, so they wouldn't have to hear what they knew I was going to have to say. It's true in 21st century America. It's true 2,700 years ago. It came to pass, verse 4, when Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel. Well, King Jeroboam stretched down his hand from the altar and said, arrest him. You ever notice how often that happens? That instead of having just, let's have some lively conversation, let's have a debate, let's talk about the issues. Tell me why you believe what you believe. How do you answer these objections? I love those conversations. But do you notice how rarely the genuine opportunities to have them are? I love it when they come along, and they do come along. But more and more, rather than the debate or the discussion, we're met with being shut down completely. Away with them. Arrest them. And isn't that more true with every passing day? You've read, I'm sure, the stories in the news in recent weeks about our military. A few Sundays ago, it was evangelical Christians showing up as number one on the list of America's top 10 enemies. We beat out Al-Qaeda. And then it's been more since then. Apparently, military computers, at least for a time, DOD computers, rejected attempts to access Southern Baptist websites. Some drama this past week about exactly what is and isn't permissible in our military as far as sharing one's faith and the circumstances under which we can and we can't. Canada, the latest of several nations to tighten their legislation around hate speech. Right now there's an exemption carved out for the Bible, but were it not for that exemption, the letter of the law would make what I do most Sundays illegal. Why is that? Because we don't like to be uncomfortable. Our flesh doesn't, at least. And we'd rather ignore the truth or stifle the conversation or prohibit or make the discussion illegal than to risk confronting implications that would make us uncomfortable. Back to 1 Kings 13, the man of God points at the source of the truth. Jeroboam says, no, get it away from me. Arrest him. Drag this guy out of here before he speaks any more truth. And his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he couldn't pull it back to himself. Had some kind of a stroke, was struck by some sort of palsy, some kind of an attack. And just to underscore that it's not a coincidence, the altar at that moment was also split apart, verse 5. And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. You see, the world can try to stifle the truth and might even succeed for a while. But in the end, God isn't going to be mocked as we continue our study in Revelation. Revelation is going to show us the world being split apart dramatically. And eventually, in the face of that, Israel will cry out to her Messiah. I don't know if this is really a foreshadowing. I'm studying Revelation, so I see Revelation everywhere right now. But the king cries out. The king answers, verse 6, and says to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand might be restored to me. You ever have that conversation with someone? They say, hey, you're religious, pray for me. Wait, maybe this is one of those times where I get to talk to somebody about Jesus, and because it sounds like the door is open. Well, do you want to know about Jesus? Because you can pray to Jesus for yourself. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me introduce the two of you. No. I don't believe in God. Yeah, but do you want? No, I don't believe in God. Just pray to the God that I don't believe in for me, will you? That's where things have landed for Jeroboam. That's where he is. Who put him in power? God. Who promised him a dynasty? God. But he starts renegotiating. And by the time we get to verse 6, it's now the Lord, your God. It was his God when he started off as king. Look how little time it took for now the true and living God to be their God, not his God. And it's going to be that way. It is that way with people who call themselves the people of God or children of the Word. Jews and Christians alike who comfort themselves with labels but have no real relationship. There's going to come a day where people stand before God and it's going to be too late because Jesus is going to say, there's the door, I never knew you. But I called myself a Christian. Can't help you. There's going to come that day, but that isn't this day. This day the outcome is merciful. Jeroboam appeals. The man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Why? Why mercy here? This is a bad guy who deserves, well, he deserves more than a bad arm. Different people have different takes. Some people say, well, you know what? This is to underscore again that it wasn't a coincidence, so that Jeroboam would have no shadow of a doubt that it was God who was moving and speaking to him, so maybe the message would sink in. Other people point out it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Jeroboam is already living in a place of fear. That's why he's doing what he's doing. He's afraid of losing the kingdom. If we want to point him to a different road, we need to appeal in a different way than trying to scare him straight. So let's respond with mercy. And yes, if he rejects even the mercy of the Lord, well, then he's truly without excuse. And maybe it's all of those things, but that turns out that's exactly how it plays. Jeroboam doesn't repent. He was interested in the physical healing, the immediate benefit that he knew that he needed and that he wanted, wasn't interested in spiritual health even a little bit, which shows us yet again the reason that more people aren't coming to Christ in 21st century America is not the absence of miracles. Many of us have said to ourselves, you know, just a few good signs and wonders, and that'd have them shaking in their boots. No, not really. Jeroboam just saw three big miracles in about 3 minutes. His arm was paralyzed, the altar splits just the way that the man of God said it would be, and then his arm is healed. Three miracles in 3 minutes. What's his response? Verse 7, he says to the man of God, hey, come on, let's have lunch. Let me reward you. You did something nice for me, let me do something nice for you. Not, wow, tell me more about God. Not, you know, I really have lost my way. Can you help me? No, it's, hey, I've got what I want, and so, you know what, let's just be friends. Enough of this doom and gloom stuff. Come on, let's hang out. The world can't beat us. The world, well, they're not going to join us. They'll try to get us to join them. Verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh yourself, I'll give you a reward. The man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place, because God told me not to. It was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water. Don't even go back the same way that you came here. What's the big deal? Why would God prohibit this? I can think of maybe three reasons. The obvious one, in the Middle East, even today, eating together was a big thing. It was a big deal. It connoted unity and acceptance. If we eat together, we're part of one another. So verse 10, he didn't. He went home another way. He didn't return by the way he came to Bethel. Miracles don't save anyone. We talked about that. They don't convict anyone. They do serve to point people to God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? The whole series of events should have pointed Jeroboam to God. I think part of why the man of God excused himself, part of why God told him to, was so that he would be left, not distracted, but just left to sit with that truth and decide what to do with it. Something just happened here. What does it mean? And I think God didn't want Jeroboam to have any excuse to say, well, I didn't know. I misunderstood. I thought it was all right. I mean, we ate together. Why would he have done that if it wasn't cool, if things weren't all right now? Are we forbidden from eating with unbelievers? Of course not. But when we do, I think it's worth asking, what's the message that's being communicated? Not so much the words that are said, but what's being understood? What's the takeaway of the unbeliever that we have fellowship with? And I ask that knowing that there's no one-size-fits-all answer, right? But I'm really sure it's worth asking the question. When I eat with people, when I hang out with people, when I fellowship with people who don't know the Lord, I want them to know that I love them. I don't want them to think that I'm condemning them. I also don't want them to be confused about whether or not I approve with their choices. A few years ago, I was invited to a wedding of two people that I knew. One of them I knew really well. He served at the church that I was at. Good guy, knew him for a long time. His fiance I knew not as well. She was new on the scene, had come to church maybe only once or twice, wasn't a believer. I was sure that I knew that. She admitted it. He admitted it. And that they were going to get married. And I had a dilemma. I'm invited to the wedding, but I know that the wedding doesn't accord with the Word of God. Word of God says don't be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6 and so forth. So I'm stuck kind of, well, not really, but as I processed it through in my mind, on the one hand, he's a good friend. I wanted him to know that I loved him. I knew that he'd be hurt and maybe even leave the church if I didn't show up, if other people didn't show up. On the other hand, the choice that he was making, the black letter of Scripture said, was not okay. So I stayed away. And I prayed, even I sat and I prayed even while the ceremony was happening, praying that he'd realize his mistake, praying that God would intervene and you know, the church would be declared off limits, the church that they were getting married in by the health inspector or something. Like, God, do something. Stop this. Close the door. God can close doors. But he didn't. And so they got married, and so then the moment they got married, I started praying that they'd stay together. Right up to the moment where they made that choice, it was against God's word. But once a couple is married, even if it's an unbeliever married to a believer, well, God hates divorce. But that was a process. I had to stop and think, okay, how do I speak the truth in love with words and with actions? I think all of that is one reason that the man of God didn't accept the invitation. I don't think that he wanted the person, he didn't want Jeroboam to draw the wrong conclusion, to take away the wrong message. I think another reason might have been that God didn't want Jeroboam to take any credit for this guy's righteous ministry. Genesis 14, Abraham tells the king of Sodom, I'm not going to take a shoelace from you because I don't want you to be able to say that I made Abraham rich. I've been on the wrong end of that one. Church I was at in New Jersey once upon a time got a really generous gift, six-figure gift for building improvements. And it was, we needed the money to do the things that we thought that we wanted to do. It was great. It was a gift from God. It was glorious. Praise the Lord. Oh, it turns out that the guy who gave us the check was running a Ponzi scheme. And these were the profits from his pyramid scheme. The reason that he did it was being able to say, and we asked him not to, but the word got out somehow, being able to say that he'd made this generous donation to the church enhanced his credibility and let him suck in more people into this con game. And of course, our reputation suffered. I think that's another reason maybe God said, stay away. You don't want to attach your reputation to someone who's defying me. And maybe another possibility is God wanted to guard this servant's heart. Didn't want him to be in a place where he was rewarded even a little bit, even with bread and water. What's bread and water going to do? What, I mean, a meal. What kind of a reward is that? It's a token. How is that going to stumble him? Well, if it's a nice meal, you might be thinking to yourself at the end of it, you know, it's nice to be appreciated. I should start doing some things in ministry so that people take me out to lunch more often. I should maybe make some choices so that I'll be appreciated, because otherwise ministry can be kind of lonely. I mean, I had a road trip all the way from Judah up to Israel to talk to a guy who didn't want to hear from me, and the altar blew up, and that was kind of scary. It's nice if people notice. Except where does that lead? It leads to the same sin that he was sent to warn Jeroboam about. It leads to making truth comfortable and easy because it's more fun to share those messages. Been to Kentucky Fried Chicken lately? You might be thinking that's a weird segue. Actually, there was no segue at all. Kentucky Fried Chicken has this whole, it's not even a marketing campaign. They're redesigning everything about them away from buckets of chicken to strips and nuggets. Why? Because we have a whole generation now that's been raised on boneless chicken. And the idea of doing battle with bones and gristle and cartilage, that's crazy talk. Why would somebody subject themselves to that? There was an article in the paper last week. The average chicken today is substantially different, double-digit percentage different in how much fat, how much protein. We've changed the very nature of chickens to make them more palatable, easier to eat. If Jesus tarries 20 years from now, Kentucky Fried Chicken is going to give you your chicken in a cup. It'll be pre-digested. Drink it with a straw. I swear to you, that's where we're going. And that's where religion is going. That's where Christianity is going. We're going back to milk. It's easier to digest. And not even milk, because, you know, some people are lactose intolerant. So we need to have something that's palatable for everybody. Even if it's not exactly true, it'll be easier to digest. I'm going to leave the rest of chapter 13 and the beginning of 14, the rest of Jeroboam's story, for next week. Because actually there's more to say about the man who's serving the Lord here. And surprisingly, he starts off well. It doesn't turn out well for him. By the time we're done, he's going to make a lot of the same mistakes that Jeroboam does, and I think it's sobering. But if we fast forward the tape, we know where the story ends for Jeroboam, right? After this event, verse 33, if you scroll all the way down, after this event, the events of this chapter, Jeroboam didn't turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people, from the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated them and became one of the priests of the high places. Who cares if he's a king? And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. That's why God wipes them out in the end. How do we avoid that fate is the question we've got to ask ourselves. What kind of priests do we want to be? It's actually an easy question, or it should be. What kind of priests do we want to be? The answer is we don't get to decide. We don't have to. We just have to do the things that God has called us to do. There's a lot of discussion in the church today about relevant. It seems every town I drive through has got a church called Relevant or Relevant Church. Which is fine if what they're saying is, you know, the Bible is ancient truth that's directly and immediately applicable and relevant to our modern problems. It is. And I think it's great to tell people that. But if what they're saying is in order to be relevant, in order to stay relevant, we need to flex the truth. We need to make it convenient. We need to bring it to where the people are. We need to make it visible and tangible. We need to create an experience. Well, then we run into problems. Because think about the last 20 years and the movements that have risen up trying to manage the truth, trying to make the truth easier to accommodate. the purpose-driven movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, the emergent movement. Every one of them, to greater and lesser extents, has ended up doing what Jeroboam has done. They start off flexing. They end up changing. Where does it start? What's the point of departure for any church, for any priest, for any of us? What's the point of departure where we leave the truth and go off on our own? Well, why did Jeroboam go down the road that he went? One word. Fear. He was afraid. He was afraid he was going to lose the kingdom. So he starts compromising. He starts building a system of worship that won't lose people. He designs things to keep people, because if he can keep the people, then he can keep things secure. If he can keep things secure, he can keep the nation. Forgetting the whole while who gave him the nation in the first place. Who gave us our ministry? Who made us a kingdom of priests? Pretty sure it was God. The way to not make Jeroboam's mistake is to believe that and remember that and to trust it. Jeroboam played to not lose, horribly afraid that he would lose, so he played defense, he hunkered down. Jesus wants us to play to win. He wants us to step out and trust God and believe God. Lots of different ways to be priests. There's different styles of churches, and that's awesome. There's different ways of conveying the truth of Scripture without changing it, and that's fantastic. Three churches on this corner, one around the corner, two more up the street, up Mount Vernon, up Pawnee, and I promise you all of us teach differently, and that's a good thing. It's good to be authentically who God made us to be as a kingdom of priests. It's bad to fear. The one thing we can't do is fear. Because when we fear, we end up getting the opposite of what God intends. If we fear, then instead of the justice we desire, we end up vengeful. If we fear, then instead of the provision that we're afraid isn't coming, we get greedy. We cling too hard. If we try too hard to manufacture peace, one of two possibilities, we either accommodate injustice and unrighteousness, or we rage and we war. And if we try, if we're afraid of losing people, of losing relationships, we're going to make up our own truth. Whatever we're afraid of losing, God's going to take away, either in this lifetime or in the next. What do you fear tonight as we close? Are there things in your life, are you tolerating contradictions? Ignoring the things that don't add up. If this is true, this can't be true. But as long as we don't talk about it, it'll be okay. Are there lies that people are believing because you're not challenging them? Is there good that you're not doing because you're afraid of what it might cost? Are there steps that you're not taking because you're afraid deep down of what would happen if God doesn't come through? Let's try something. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge all of us. Let's do what Jeroboam didn't do. Let's take God at his word. And I'm not just throwing out a big generalization. It's a good generalization, but let's start specific. Because I'm guessing that all of us have something right now. We haven't made up our minds whether or not we're going to trust God wholly or completely. I'm guessing all of us have something in our lives that we're holding on. Maybe we want to release it to the Lord, but we're weighing, we're counting the cost. We're saying, oh, if this doesn't work out, it's going to be bad, and I'm not sure. Maybe it's a relationship thing. Maybe it's a work thing. Maybe it's a family thing. Maybe it's a money thing. I don't know. Whatever it is, you know. So let's do this. Take that thing, that next thing. Try playing it God's way. Take him at his word and see what happens. And when God comes through, because he's gonna, when he comes through, here's what you do next. Write it down. Stick it in your Bible. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it. Tell somebody. Celebrate God's faithfulness. Declare it. Declare it to yourself. Tell the people in your life so that the next thing, the next time, the next choice that comes along, should I be afraid or should I trust God? You'll be reminded, you know what? God came through the last time. I bet he's going to come through this time. Because the more we do it, the more we see it, the more we see it, the more we're going to do it. And the more we do that, the more we separate ourselves from the world. And we can say, even without words, hey, the lies are over there. This is where the truth is. You can trust it. Because look what's happened in my life ever since I started. Lord, I wish I'd started sooner. I wish I'd come to you sooner. I wish I'd believed you sooner. I wish I hadn't spent those years running from your truth. And even after coming to you, Lord, I wish I'd come to rely on you sooner. And even now, Lord, I know that there are areas that my surrender could be greater. My dependence could be deeper. Lord, thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that you do heal and restore. And thank you for the truth, one of the truths that we get to lean on and depend on, one of the truths that we get to trust in. When we confess our sin, there's forgiveness. And wherever we are, the right next step is always toward you. And we thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. It's been said the world has never seen the fruit of somebody completely dependent upon you, Lord. But we pray, as we gather here this Wednesday night, we pray that we would come close, that we would make a statement, that our surrender to you would have not just ripples, but that it would make waves, and that it would invite choice. And we pray for joy, Lord, that as people look at us, that everything about us, our peace, our joy, our countenance, would tell them, this is right. This is true. This is sure. Because you are the rock, Lord. You are the only sure foundation. We rejoice in knowing that. And we pray that with every passing day, we'd know it more and more. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.